We are in Luke chapter 4 this morning. And we pick up in verse 14. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. This is the word of God in his providence for you today. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came all over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, but none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." Now when they heard these things, all in the congregation were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went their way. Now in our passage, Jesus finally preaches. Up till now, he has not spoken since he began his ministry. At least it hasn't been recorded. All we've seen is he speaks to Satan. Now he finally speaks to people. Now don't think that this is the shortest sermon ever given, because the sermon is actually one sentence. Luke is summarizing what Jesus preached. Now this sermon, in a sense, is paradigmatic. In other words, it's simply typical of the type of things he was preaching in Galilee. And we see as we lead up to his first sermon that he had been traveling around. He had been preaching in the power of the Spirit. He had been performing miracles. Word had gotten out about the good things Jesus was doing. And he was being praised by the majority of people in that northern section of Galilee. Well, finally, he heads to his hometown, Nazareth, where he grew up. Now you can imagine Jesus growing up probably had some people that really liked him and some that did not. If you did not like him, the man never sinned. And that can really irk people, even as a teenager. Others probably had great respect for him. I'm sure it was mixed, as you would expect. But given that he's the hometown boy, you imagine that expectations would be very high when he finally arrived at synagogue that morning. Now, synagogue began on Saturday morning each week. The Sabbath services in synagogue were fairly simple. You had an attendant called the Hazan. He was the leader or the teacher. He would begin by offering prayers to God. Usually, it was very formal. They were written. The people would recite the Shema. "The Lord is the Lord of Israel, the Lord our God is one." The Shema begins, "Hear, O Israel." And they recited that every week One man would stand up and read a portion from the law, usually a few portions from that part of the Old Testament. And then they were handed another scroll, and a different man would read from the prophets, and that man usually gave a sermon. Often the man who preached was a distinguished guest teacher traveling through. At times, there were times at the end for questions, if anyone had any questions from the sermon. The floor was usually dirt or flagstone. The common people would sit on mats on the floor, and the more distinguished people sat on stone benches. The Torah, the scrolls of the different parts of the Bible, were kept in what was called the Holy Ark. Now the Hazan who officiated would blow his shofar, you know what a shofar is, the horn, every Saturday morning that it was time for synagogue to start. And the townspeople would gather. It usually wasn't a very large gathering. Now, given what you know about the synagogue, I want to take a moment before looking at his sermon to consider verse 16. As was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. Think about that for a moment. Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, went to church every Saturday morning. Now, think of all the reasons people give for not going to church. Well, it's full of hypocrites. You think that was an issue in Israel? We find out the kind of people who were here, right? They tried to kill them. Well, church is boring. Did this sound really exciting from a human point of view? Well, the music isn't good. They didn't even have the ability to have music there. What about we're too busy? Well, Jesus had some things to do, didn't he? The point is that Jesus honored the gathering of the saints, and he would attend regularly. Isn't that refreshing in an age where the church, in one sense, is so overhyped, but at the same time, it's undervalued? See, this does away with all the modern silliness of all the things a church has to be. Look how simple it is. Every week, God's people gathered. They were to worship God. The Bible was to be read. There was to be a sermon. And with all its problems, Jesus did not normally miss. Now, if this was the Son of God's custom, how much more should it be for us? People who know you should be able to say the same thing about you than they did about Christ. Yeah, it's her normal custom or his normal custom to go to church on Sundays. Now, at the risk of offending any of you, and if you're wondering if I'm speaking to you, just assume yes. If everyone does, you're all safe. If you have other activities or visitors over, family or friends, think of the testimony simply to say to them, you're invited to come, but if you can't, I'm going to be gone an hour or two because it's my custom to go to church on Sundays. See, this doesn't play well in our modern age, but some things you do simply because it's the right thing to do. And for Jesus, it was simply his custom to honor the gathering. What a great testimony to tell others that. Now, I know what you're thinking. Are you being legalistic? Are you saying we can never miss church? Well, you should know me by now that I'm not a legalist. I have to tell you, on my few Sundays I have off, I do ditch. And it's not to watch football. It just happens. So not being legalistic, we're looking at what's called a custom. That if Jesus honored such a simple gathering, then that should be our custom in life as God's people. Now, when we come to the sermon, we see that Jesus is the honored guest. And so he's asked to preach that Saturday morning. And the sermons were usually not this brief, but they were fairly brief. But notice how Luke slows down the action. He wants you to be a fly on the wall as if you're there. So notice the action verbs. As he doesn't just tell you what's taught, but he sort of puts you in the place. Jesus stands up to read. He's handed a scroll by the attendant. He opens the scroll. Think of one long scroll, very small words. He looks for the passage he wants to read from. He finds Isaiah 61. He then reads that passage. He then gives the scroll back to the attendant. Then he sits down. Now, sitting down there means there's a seat up front for the teachers. And they actually stood up to read and then sat down to teach. It was what we call the Bema seat. So Jesus sits down. So you see the expectation building. And notice how Luke even adds to that by saying, every eye in the room was on him. So he wants you to know that the expectations are very high for what was about to happen. Now let's consider the passage that our Lord chose. Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Isaiah was writing about the coming Messiah, that when the Messiah would arrive in Israel, he would come in the power of the Spirit, and he would preach good news to the people. And so what does he call? What will he proclaim? Well, in his ministry, the poor will be rescued, the imprisoned will be set free, and the blind will be given sight. And he will proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. You know that, of course, as the year of Jubilee. In Israel, they never actually followed through with this. But every 50 years, all the slaves were to be freed and all the debts were to be considered paid. And they were to experience the salvation of God in this way, once every 50 years in a special way. So the passage is saying, when the Messiah comes, every day will be Jubilee. People will be freed from their debts. They will be rescued from slavery throughout his ministry. So that is the very familiar text that Jesus read. And then he gives this sermon, which is really summarized in one sentence. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, Jesus is saying, I am the Messiah, promised back in Isaiah 61. Israel's hope now rests in me as the Savior. And what will I do in my ministry? I will free those who are enslaved. I will give sight to the blind. I will rescue the poor. And every day will be Jubilee. Every day will be this type of freedom. Now, in every sermon, there's an expectation of a response. You do know that, right? That when you're preached to, you're supposed to respond. Not necessarily audibly, but in faith and trust. And so there's an expected response here as he's just announced, I am here, I am the Messiah, and I am here to free the slaves and give sight to the blind. The expected response would be, well, then do that for me. I'm an Israelite, you're the Messiah. How do I receive true sight? How do I become free? How do I receive these blessings? But what was the response? Well, verse 22, all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words coming from his lips. Now, on the surface, that's not a bad reaction. Who wouldn't like to hear that everyone liked your sermon? They spoke well of him. It even was unusual for them to hear about God's grace. It tells you that then they weren't used to grace. They were used to law. And so there was this positive response to the gracious words of Christ. But nobody is responding to what they should have been, which is, do this for me. This is what you've come for. You see, to be poor and blind and enslaved are spiritual conditions. We are all blind to spiritual truth naturally. We are enslaved to our sin. We are poor. We have nothing to offer God that would enable him to bless us and give us eternal life. So we would all see ourselves this way, and so were they. But they didn't respond that way, did they? What did some say that Luke records? Isn't this Joseph's son? Now, this is still a positive response at this point. They're not being critical. What they're being is proud. In other words, wow, this is exciting, and this is our hometown boy. This is Joseph's son we grew up with. You see, what they're doing is, like anyone, you know, with politicians, If they're our politician, they always catch a break. Our athletes can be awful, but if they play for our team, we still cheer them on if they're helping us win. There's always a certain preference for hometown boys. And so what they're saying is, isn't this wonderful? This is our hometown boy who's given this ministry and is saying these things. Now, amid all this positivity, Jesus kills the mood. And he kills the mood as bad as you possibly could. After the response, he looks at them and says, "Doubtless you will quote me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" That's another way of saying charity begins at home. In other words, if you're a doctor, the first thing you would try to help is yourself and your family before strangers. And that's the idea of the proverb. Now notice how he explains it. I know that you want to say what you have heard you did at what we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in our hometown, in your hometown as well. See, Jesus has an advantage over every other preacher, right? He knows exactly what you're thinking. Aren't you glad? And he knows your motives as you're listening. And so he knew exactly what was going on, that what they wanted was to see another miracle and to receive the blessings they had heard he had done throughout Galilee. And the idea is, if you went around to people you've never known and you've done all these neat things and healed them of sicknesses, and in Capernaum, he had actually cast out a demon in synagogue. So the news would have got out. That's why it would have been so packed that morning and the anticipation so high. They're saying, if he did that there, what's he going to do when he comes home to us, his favorites? And so that was the expectation, and Jesus read their hearts. He says, "I know what you're thinking right now. You're thinking you're expecting me to do better things for you than I've done elsewhere." Now, you see the problem. They wanted God's blessings, but they were ignoring the gospel. They're ignoring the sermon. And so Jesus reveals their motives. This must have already led great tension to the service, but Jesus makes it worse. He goes on, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is without honor except in his hometown." In the Old Testament, the prophets were rejected by their own people. And Jesus is saying that's what's happening here. And they understood fully what he was suggesting. He is saying, you are praising me right now and you're very excited about me. But the reality is you're dishonoring me because you're rejecting what I'm trying to tell you. You see, the only way to benefit from the Messiah is to admit you're spiritually bankrupt, you're poor, you're needy, you're enslaved to sin, and that you need rescuing spiritually. The problem was all these pictures were how the Jews described the Gentiles. You see, if you asked a Jew back then who was very conservative and moral compared, how do you describe the Gentiles spiritually? Well, they were enslaved in sin. It was an awful world. They lived in their passions. They didn't seem to have a conscience. The things you heard about were awful. They were the ones spiritually blind. They worship idols. And so here the Messiah comes and says to the Israelites, you need to see yourself the same way and that you have the same need as they do. That's the only way you can benefit from my coming. Now, do you see why they got angry? Do you see how quickly the mood changes? Now, Jesus doesn't leave it alone, does he? Now he tells two Old Testament stories to make it worse. And the idea is, if you're going to reject the gospel, then God will make sure the gospel will go to people who will not reject it. So he tells two well-known stories of Elijah and Elisha, both prophets to Israel, both rejected as a whole by the people, both sent to Gentiles, one to a widow who was very receptive of Elijah's ministry, another to Naaman the Syrian. Syrians were the enemies of Israel. And he was receptive to the ministry of the prophet. Now, they are fully aware now what Jesus is saying. This is not confusing to them, because we see they all respond the same way. Their excitement and anticipation turns to wrath and hatred. How dare Jesus suggest what he's suggesting? How dare he say that we are the same as the Gentiles before God, with the same need? We wanted a Messiah, but a Messiah that puts us on the same level with the worst of sinners, we are not interested. We want a Messiah to bless us, but not one that goes and blesses our enemies. We don't want that either. Who would dare say that we are the poor, blind, enslaved ones? It's the Gentiles who are known as animals. How dare you say this, that we need rescuing the same way they do? And so what they considered Christ was a traitor. He was a traitor to Israel, and he was an apostate, a blasphemer. What do you do with blasphemers back then? You kill them, you stone them. They didn't even want to take the time for the stones. Most synagogues back then were the highest place in the city, so it was on a hill with a cliff. And so what do? They rush him outside the city to throw him off the cliff as a traitor and an apostate. Now, the reason they would always go outside the city, because it would, in their minds, defile the synagogue and the city if it's done inside. Now, we have here then a foreshadowing of the cross, don't we, of Calvary, where Jesus will be led outside the city as a traitor and an apostate. Now, what's interesting is they came to church that Saturday expecting to see wonderful miracles. And they had heard he had done it elsewhere. And how many does he do here? He doesn't do any except one. How did he disappear from the crowd? How did he get out when this crowd was pushing him to the end of the cliff? Somehow God made it where he got through that and they didn't know what happened. You see the irony? God performs a miracle. They don't even realize it because of their blindness. And so this hometown response of Nazareth is simply an echo of what generally would happen with the nation in the coming 2 years. That as a whole, they would realize what he's saying. And as a whole, they would crucify him. Now, what's scary about all this is this type of thing repeats itself every day. You see, many people like Jesus. They'll even go to church sometimes. They love talking about God's grace and goodness and blessings. But inwardly, they hate the gospel. Because inwardly, they think they deserve God's grace and blessing. How do all of our politicians end their speeches? Well, God bless the United States of America. And religious people eat that up, don't they? What if God didn't want to bless America? What if he wanted to bless Mexico or China or Saudi Arabia? Would you be okay with that? God sovereignly causes nations to rise and fall? Not because people deserve anything. Are you okay with God blessing others? Well, no, that's not right. Why? Because deep down, you really think that Americans deserve better from God. Well, we may be sinful, but we're not as bad as those communists. We're not as bad as those Muslims. Really? You don't have any hatred in your hearts? No bitterness? No lust? The Bible's teaching is that none of us deserve anything from God. We're all equally sinners. Your hearts without Christ are as sinful as the person you despise in prison or the murderer. Or whatever he or she has done. The question is, we always say that in church, but do you really believe it? Do you really believe the gospel message? Jesus says, I came to rescue the blind and the enslaved and the poor. But if you don't really believe deep down that you're blind, that you're enslaved to sin, and that you're bankrupt before God, then you have no need for his ministry. You have no need for the gospel. Remember what Jesus said to the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3, "Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing.' But you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." You see, he's saying, this is your condition outside of Christ. This is your condition and your need naturally. Jesus came to save us from this wretchedness and this blindness. But this gift is given only to those who believe it, who express their need for it, who can say, "I am miserable. I am blind. I am naked and wretched. I'm not better than the worst of sinners." That's who the gospel is for. We see from this passage then, there's no neutrality in this message of the gospel. Either you embrace it with your whole heart because you believe you need it, or you reject it. And inwardly you despise it, even if you put on the mask of religion. But Jesus sees right through the mask here in this congregation, and he speaks the truth to them. He knew their pride was behind all their morality and conservatism. He knew they hated the gospel, and they hated what he was coming to do. Now, in highlighting this event, Luke is going to explain, he's going to foreshadow, this is why he went from popularity to crucifixion. Because what was really going on in people, it would just take a few years for everyone to understand what he was saying. Now, it also shows us that if Jesus is not afraid to speak the truth, even when it really offends, then the church should always remember the same, that we don't soften the offense of the gospel to gain popularity or a hearing. He was very popular before he spoke the truth at the end of this sermon. And he really ruined it for himself, didn't he? At least outwardly. So as we close, the question is obvious. What about you? How do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as somebody blind, poor, and enslaved outside of Christ for you? Or do you see yourself as, okay, I have problems, but I'm not as bad and needy as those people? Do you expect good things from God because deep down you think somehow you deserve it? I would urge you to see yourself as God sees you, that we are all naked, poor, and blind, and that's why Christ came. And the wonderful news, those who believe in him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Let's pray.